Good evening, you guys. Good to see you. I moan and complain about daylight savings time, but I really do love popping around at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock at night, and it's just still sunny and light. It means I have that much more time to mow the lawn, catch up, clean the... You guys ever been to Peru? But I know that you've seen on TV, you know, you've heard of the Nazca Plains, you know, where the ancient Indians, you know, they would go down, they drew huge sand lines in the plains down there. And if you're walking around on the beach there, it just looks like, you know, somebody was plowing. And there's no mountains, there's no hills around, there's no tall buildings, so it looks like nothing until you're up at about 10,000 feet. And then all of a sudden, these lines resolve into gigantic 3-mile-wide pictures of birds, hummingbirds, of scorpions, of animals. And of course, now we understand through modern science that this was a welcome sign and a beacon of indication and direction finding to the alien beings who obviously come here a lot. Who knew? Well, I was thinking about this because normally when we preach small passages in each of the books we find or whatever we're doing through the Bible. You get a certain perspective, and in each passage, like today we've got several in John chapter 3, but with Nicodemus on the roof, I would take a couple principles out of that little passage. But as you draw back, and in this series, obviously, we're doing whole chapters of the book of John, the picture changes. The lessons that you pull out of it are a little bit different than what you'd get for a smaller passage. And then when you pull back farther to look at the entire book of John, you get a whole nother picture. And as you pull back and look at the New Testament, you get a whole nother picture. And as you pull back and look at the whole totality of God's word, you get an even brighter, clearer picture. And guess what the picture is? Oh, you come on, some of your track, come on. It is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. And no matter how small you dice it, the job is always to find him in there. And whether it's the Old Testament or the New. New Testament, I'll grant you, is a little bit easier. But I was looking through John chapter 3. Very, very fun. This is why I always send new believers to John or the Gospel of John. I tell them, go through there first. You know, you'll get better ideas and a better, clearer picture of who Jesus is in John probably than anywhere else. We're starting in chapter 3 here. And, you know, I'm just going to jump right in. In chapter 3, all I can really say, since you've had introductions from the weeks that have gone by, we're very early in his ministry. As a matter of fact, when we open tonight, this is right after his very first miracle, the wedding at Cana, which followed, you know, right before Cana, he was out in the desert getting tempted by Satan, and before that, he was getting baptized by John. So he's still pretty brand new. He's still kind of, you know, getting into the groove here. And he's talking with a fellow named Nicodemus, a very powerful representative of the ruling Jewish priestly class, the Pharisees, and a member of their Sanhedrin, which is their parliament, their Senate. So right off the bat, we're going to start because John chapter 3 breaks into really a look at three different kinds of faith, if you will, religion, if you will. The first one is the religion of Nicodemus's reason, and we're going to look at that. Verse 1 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that's pretty cheery. That sounds friendly enough. This is a very learned, very famous, powerful teacher of Israel. And he seeks Jesus out and affirms him, calls him rabbi, extremely a respectful term, especially coming from a 60, 70-year-old scholar to this young upstart kid. The only problem this young upstart kid has been, you know, healing the lame and giving blind people vision. So Nicodemus is hedging his bets a little bit, and he's being very friendly about it. But he does come at night. And you have to figure, okay, it's not quite long enough in Jesus' ministry that he's offended all of the Pharisees and really gotten them stirred up. But it's still enough that this older guy is being a little bit cautious, it seems, about associating himself with Jesus. Doesn't quite want to be seen with him just yet. Doesn't want to be seen as implying an endorsement of Jesus. So he's careful. He's hedging his bets. And that's the kind of guy Nicodemus is. Well, let's go to verse 3, where Jesus begins to answer Nicodemus's examination. Nicodemus says, well, we know you're from God. You do these miracles. Please explain. And Jesus answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, right off the bat, I'm going to tell you that's not what Nicodemus expected to hear. Yeah, you know, Nicodemus, he was hoping for some, you know, prophetic allusion to the Torah and an explanation of how this happens and who he represents and actually who Christ might be. Because Nicodemus really doesn't yet have a clue. Nicodemus said to him then, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now you can hear he's not yet convinced. He doesn't know if Jesus is a prophet. He knows God is with him. God is enabling these miracles, these signs, but he really doesn't have a handle on Jesus, who he is yet. I really don't believe he even remotely suspects he's the Messiah. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to get Jesus to explain this born again thing. You know, he really wants some empirical proofs. He wants something to hang his hat on that he can take back to the Sanhedrin and his buddies and say, well, look, this is how it pans out, and here it is in the prophets, and here's what he says, and this is what he's done with his signs. And Jesus just is not making it easy on him. You know, in all fairness, it's easy to sympathize with this guy. There are a lot of university professors today and people in authority and power who, when the idea of intelligent design comes up instead of Darwin's theory, they kind of quiet down. Even if they believe in intelligent design, you know, when you spend a lifetime achieving this kind of status in the academic world or the religious world, you don't just want to throw it away on a whim. So I'm, you know, not excusing Nicodemus. I'm just saying he wants to be sure before he shoves all his chips in to the center of the table. It'll come too. Well, okay, he wants to explain this born again thing to me, Rabbi. And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There are some different things going on here. There are some different interpretations of that. No doubt you've heard one is that the water represents physical birth through the amniotic fluid in the womb and then the spiritual birth. Another is that they are both together, that the water represents an Old Testament element which often accompanied cleansing and prophecy and the coming of the Spirit. That could work too. What is unmistakable is the presence of the Spirit. And the reference here meaning that something, Jesus is talking about something spiritual happening. He's not talking about the physical birth. And he makes that clear in the very next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, he tells Nicodemus not to marvel because what Jesus knows and remembers very well, there's just a million and one hints in the scripture that this is what needs to happen. That, you know, in Joel chapter 2, where God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, There's something that occurs on a dimension we cannot perceive in the physical world. And that's what he means about the wind blowing where it wishes. You'll hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. And anyone that is spiritually born, that's how they're going to be to you. They're going to say things you don't quite understand. They're going to do things that you don't get. Their motives, what they're after, won't be immediately clear to you. Just as it's not clear to you, well, gosh, you know, where'd that wind come from that's whipping the elm back and forth? Jesus is referring to a whole new dimension, and Nicodemus isn't quite there yet. As a matter of fact, I've wondered how to interpret this next verse. You know, is he just confused? I think he's exasperated. I think he's a little frustrated here. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" I'm sure he didn't say it like that. He's probably a little more polite. But he's just wondering. He doesn't have a handle on this. He doesn't have step one on this. He's wondering, how on earth can this be? This is a fact-finding tour Nicodemus has ventured out on in the nighttime onto this lonely rooftop, and it's going south in a hurry. It's not going the way he wants it to go. He's not getting the answers he wants. He's not even getting close. He hasn't gotten anything yet that he can put to use, either to understand it or to take it back to his friends in the Sanhedrin. You guys remember when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus and Mary came and kind of chided him, "How come you didn't show up on time?" And he says, "You know, do you believe in the resurrection?" He said, Oh yes, that's coming. We know that's coming." All the Jews, Mary, and including Nicodemus here, they see the entry into God's kingdom as something far away. It's going to happen in the future, in the day of the Lord, the judgment, the resurrection of God's people. And they all expect everybody who belongs to the nation of Israel is gone. So Nicodemus has a completely different idea of the kingdom. So when Jesus starts talking about entering the kingdom now and being born again, he's really thrown for a loop. This is completely off the track for him. This is right here, right now. This is not entering God's kingdom as a future event. Now, because we're going to leave Nicodemus's contribution to the conversation behind at this point, that's the last thing he has to say. How can these things be? I just want to reassure you that the picture Scripture paints is in the future. Nicodemus comes around. He is unable to make this leap of faith. Slowly, over time, it appears that he does get it. A little bit later in chapter 7, I believe, he actually goes to bat for Jesus in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He's noticing the Sanhedrin, they're doing some manipulative stuff that is a little bit illegal, that is a lot illegal. And he says, "We wouldn't condemn anybody else like this. What are you guys doing?" And they shout him down, of course. And then on Calvary, Nicodemus shows up in broad daylight and helps take care of the body, shows up with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and wit to prepare the body. In broad daylight, he doesn't care who sees him. He doesn't care what goes on. There indicates a real change between the darkened rooftop of chapter 3 and the fearless man of God, member of the Sanhedrin, in chapter 19. You know, just as a sidebar, as we go through this together, I'd like you to be aware that philosophers and theologians have long chopped faith into three parts. Now, the first part is just the awareness. Oh, gosh, there's a guy healing the lame and curing the blind. Oh, whoa, that's cool. They call it notitia in the Latin. It's just awareness that something's going on. The next step in faith, the next building block, is something called assent. It is the affirmation and agreement that, oh, yeah, Jesus is from God. Nobody can do that stuff without God helping him. Now, is that saving faith? The demons have that faith. In James, they know who Jesus is. They affirm who he is. They run from his authority. His name just has them quaking in their boots. So just awareness and even that affirmation, which Nicodemus pretty much has got, isn't enough. The missing ingredient is something called fiducia. It's trust. You've heard of a fiduciary relationship, your stockbroker, your lawyer, your priest. Fiduciary means I trust this person. There's parts of this relationship that don't fit onto a contract. And so investing trust in who Jesus is the last part. It's the part that takes us into what we call saving faith. So on we plow. Well, now Jesus begins to explain the reality to Nicodemus, kind of his education. Last thing Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, saying, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Well, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, that can be a little confusing. He's talking about born again, and he's talking about the wind blowing. I think what he's talking about here is the kingdom of God, how it manifests on the earthly dimension. You do have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit, and it looks like the wind blowing in the trees. The kingdom of God is alive here on earth. But if you're not getting that, if you're not tracking at all with me, Nicodemus, I can't even begin to explain to you the reality of heaven in the presence of God. You're not even getting it, the kingdom on earth. You know, you're still thinking it's about dressing up in the right clothes and getting cleansed in the mikveh purifying baths and not having bacon on Sunday morning with your BLT. And it's not about that. It's something entirely more. Well, he goes on to say in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And I think he's talking about his coming ascension. No one has been to heaven yet. Everybody's in Sheol, the grave. No one has gone to heaven. So if he's talking about the only person who ascends into heaven is the one who's come down from heaven, well, who's the only one that's come down from heaven so far? He's the only one. Everybody else is disqualified. So he's setting this up so Nicodemus can be aware that, yeah, this is going to require a unique fulfillment. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You guys remember in Numbers 21, you know, Moses and the people of Israel are crossing the wilderness, and they're griping and moaning, you know, oh, you brought us out here to kill us. You know, let's go back to Egypt. It was easy back there. Everything was okay. And the Lord got a little ticked and sent an army of poisonous snakes to bite everybody, and people are dying and screaming and running around. And then he tells Moses, okay, I want you to make a bronze serpent real quick, put it on this pole, stick it up on the hill, and command the people to look upon the serpent. And anyone who looks upon the serpent will be healed. Well, they do, and they are, and everything's good to go. Okay, I have to share with you. I wasn't going to, but this is one of the fun things about studying Bible. They actually held on to that bronze serpent. They actually put him in the museum. He was popular. All the kids, all mom and dad, come to see him every Saturday after synagogue and after temple. They called him Nehushtan. And he was so popular that they started bringing him offerings. And it got to be kind of an idolatry thing, Moses' bronze serpent. So finally, King Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent. Okay, that didn't bless you spiritually, but now you know, okay? You know, I will say that when Jesus said this about the bronze serpent being lifted up, I'm not sure Nicodemus got it. You know, I'm thinking, He's not getting it anyway, so he's probably spinning his wheels here. But when he stood on Calvary with everybody else, I'm thinking it began to dawn on him that, oh my gosh, now I remember, on that rooftop. That's what he meant. That's what he was talking about, being lifted up. Well, it got clearer and clearer for him. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. First time that appears in the Gospel of John, that term. You guys probably haven't heard this verse before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, we just got to stop there for just a moment and talk about that. No one exceeds the Apostle John's emphasis on love. I mean, of all the apostles, he writes more about love. God's love for us, our love for God, Jesus' love for us, our love for Jesus, Jesus' love for God. It's just on and on and on. Paul comes close. He's the other guy that does that. But there is a question about how broad is the application of God's love. He loves the whole world? Everybody in the world? Pharaoh? The Amalekites? There's a lot of people that, you know, come down on the wrong side, apparently, of God's love. And yet he says the whole world. This is interesting. This is worth thinking about for a minute. God's word makes it clear that not everybody enjoys God's full love. You know, later he says, you know, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. I get excited about this because this launched me on my first 10-year Bible study. You know, does God love everybody? Does he love them the same? Well, if you read Ezekiel 18:23, Jeremiah 48:31 and 36, and 2 Peter 3:9, it describes God's grief that anyone should perish, even the most filthy sinner, the most hard-hearted Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler. It grieves God that even those sinners should perish. So there's something going on, and maybe it's different degrees of love, that God has a native love for everything he's created, much as an artist would. And yet for his special people, his chosen children, there seems to be a love that is more powerful than what he gives to the rest of the world. And yet he gives his son for the whole world, the entire world. Not only as a sacrifice, but as a savior. He gave his only son. He goes on to really explain this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, now I remember a couple verses where Jesus is given the authority to judge. You know, where indeed he says, for judgment I came into this world. Now he doesn't say, I judge this world, but for judgment I came into the world. That's, now we're kind of, you know, feeling the Velcro and figuring out how do we reconcile that. Well, I think it's in the verses to come, but what I'm going to say, it doesn't say he himself does the judging, only that through him that judgment is made clear. I think it is fair to view Jesus possibly as the executioner. As Rick has said, he carries it out. It's through his life, his death, and his sacrifice that suddenly a great big choice is laid before every human being in history. And through that means, his being the stumbling block, the judgment is affected. One way to think of this, I mean, if it helps you, you can wrestle with this for decades, I did. When Jesus comes into the world, everyone he meets, everyone he sees, his mother Mary, his father Joseph, his brothers and sisters, the kids in the block, all his buddies, the apostles, everyone he sees is a condemned criminal on death row waiting for the electric chair. Every human being he ever contacts. Would that weird you out? That would weird me out. And yet he goes through his life, but boy, that must have visited upon him an awareness of a responsibility. He knows he has to get this right. He knows he has to do this right. in order to save anybody. So he walks into a world that is condemned, a world filled with condemned criminals, and he just starts grabbing and pulling and drawing men and women to him. That's really the way to look at this. That's how he acts as a judge. And his life serves as the litmus test for this. He goes on and makes it very clear. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Well, there's the crux. We judge ourselves by how we respond to the light. You guys remember the story of the cockroaches? I'm just saying. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. The beauty of that verse is that we're no better than they are. The people that come to the light are no better than the worst scummy sinners on the earth. Everything they do that is worthy and meritorious is done in God. He's the one that empowers it. He's the one that receives it. He's the one that endorses it. The only difference between us and them is we're forgiven because we've trusted and we are willing to believe in and obey and dedicate our works to God. Well, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, remained there with them, and was baptizing. Verse 22. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. This is probably halfway through the spring. It's about 65 miles from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And this is about right in the middle, about 30 miles south of the Dead Sea, just below where the big old Yarmouk River comes in. So there's going to be a lot of water at this time. Good place to be baptized. So John's also baptizing in there. For John had not yet been put in prison. I think they do that just to get our attention and let us know how early in Jesus' ministry this occurred. Okay, there's the baptism, the wilderness, the wedding at Cana, and now this. In Mark 1:14, that's where John goes to prison, 14 verses into the Gospel of Mark. So this is right at the beginning. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. You'll remember the Jews kind of thought about purification. They called it the mikveh bath. You get in, you wash off, and you're ceremonial clean again. You know, in case you were sick and threw up or touched a dead body, there's a million things you could do wrong. But it's all about what's on the outside. The difference with John's baptism, it's about what's on the inside. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So that's probably what they're arguing about. And John's disciples, I don't know if they won the argument or not, but they come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, the one to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and everybody's going to him. It sounds a little whiny, even offended. But, you know, they're John's disciples. They want him to be looking good, too. I mean, who's this young guy think he is anyway? You know, interestingly, just another fun thing, it says he is baptizing. And yet if you read ahead, the second verse of chapter 4 says Jesus never baptized anybody. It was his disciples that did the baptizing. You know what this means, don't you? This means if you ever baptize somebody in your family or a friend or someone that you don't even know who has simply professed faith in Christ and says, would you please baptize me here in the Rogue River? You're allowed to do that. And when you do, you are literally the hands and head and mouth of Jesus Christ. Literally. I mean, that... I think about how many people I've baptized, and I thought, oh no, that's a little bit scary. He really is in you. You are him when you are baptizing someone. There's something fantastic that happens there, which we do not understand, but I'll just leave that with you. Boy, we serve a very large person, you know? He's something. John answered his unruly disciples, and he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is John embracing in all humility and faith his role in Christ's ministry, just to highlight Christ, to point the way to Jesus, just like the devoted friend of the bridegroom. He's working himself out of a job, and he's okay. He's very content to do that. It's no wonder that Jesus later really endorses and describes John as the greatest among those who are born of women, the greatest human man that ever lived. He's a true servant heart. And he goes on and says that he who comes, verse 31, from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And whoever receives that testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for God gives him the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So I got four words for you guys as we look at this, kind of ponder what's going on. Situation, consequence, solution, and result. 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 Come on. Come on with me. Come on, come on. Gosh, you guys. Situation, consequence, solution, and result. Well, the situation is human reason is spiritually inadequate. Nicodemus never got off the starting gate with his reason trying to understand the things of God. You know, consider his frustration. He knows something's afoot, but he can't confirm it. He can't measure it, doesn't fit in his oscilloscope or his test tubes. There's a limit to what human reason can grasp and process. Paul called this, he said this to the Corinthians. He said, the natural person can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him because he's not able to understand them. They're spiritually discerned. Well, eventually Nicodemus did come to it, but he didn't come to it through his reason. He came to it through faith. Human reason is spiritually inadequate. Well, that's a situation. The consequence is that human decisions are spiritually judged. Wow! That's one of the scariest verses in Scripture. God honors human choices. If a person chooses to kamikaze in, it will break God's heart, but he'll stand back and say, okay, you're a grown-up. If that's what you choose to do with it, I will honor your choice. That should really make us aware. Human decisions are spiritually judged. There really is a very purposeful tension in Scripture between our understanding of human free will and the sovereignty of God. I mean, you can wrestle back and forth between the predestination described in Romans chapter 9 and the fact that God doesn't want a single person to perish in 2 Peter 3:9. I think he does that on purpose. I think the Lord put that in his word on purpose so you couldn't go to one extreme or another. Because otherwise, you're going to think it's all up to you, and you're going to get out there way ahead of Jesus, and you're going to burn people to the stake and think, you know, you're something. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to sit like a lump in a log and say, well, God will do it. He'll take care of it. I don't have to do anything. He's sovereign. Either one of those are going to betray our purpose in God, our purpose in Christ. So I think he made it clear that both of these things are true. God is utterly sovereign. He commands every movement of every molecule, every atom in the entire cosmos. And yet somehow, you and I are responsible for what we choose. Film at 11. It'll probably become clearer to us when we get home and get access to the Father's DVD collection. But until then, so the situation, human reason, spiritually inadequate. The consequence, human decisions are spiritually judged. The solution, human need is spiritually answered. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, the only human choice that bears real fruit is the choice to believe in Jesus. Whatever else you deal with in this life, and we must make 8 billion decisions in this life, you know? Should I wear the green outfit or the blue? Should I have pastrami or corned beef? All those decisions, there's only one that will impact you through the rest of eternity. Who do you say he is? It's wow. And John reminds us in the first chapter, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to those he gives the right to become children of God. Born again is not just a phrase that we came up with in the 20th century. It's a reality. And it's a mind-boggling reality. It stumped Nicodemus. It stumps people today. It boggles my mind. I hope it boggles yours. It involves realities we barely can even wrap our minds around. You know, that choice to believe in Jesus and to receive the new life of his Spirit, there's another side to that, and I would be remiss without mentioning it. It means repentance, which means letting go of the idea that you're in charge, that you're driving the boat. Until you're willing to do that, this will never happen for you. I mean, you remember, if you're a believer in Christ, you remember that moment where you let go. I said, okay, Lord, I don't get it, but okay. I remember that moment. I didn't have any fancy sinner's prayer. I just realized I'm an idiot, and I can't drive this boat. I'm putting it in the ditch every time I turn around. Please, give me light, please. I can't see what I'm doing. That's all I ever said, but it was enough. And he reached down, and boy, things started to happen. That was, I'm going to wait because I'm going to make a lot of money with my book and my movie, okay? the best example of this, guys, is Gethsemane. When Jesus himself, who's not looking forward to being crucified. And what does he say? Yet not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. There, in a nutshell, is born again. That's coming to the light. Well, human reason spiritually inadequate, human decision spiritually judged, human needs spiritually answered, human purpose, the result, human purpose is spiritually fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That does not mean that John goes away. We don't get swallowed up in some anonymous cosmic ohm. It means that we live forever and we become more and more like Jesus. You like Jesus. And boy, don't be scared of that. You're going to look wonderful. You're going to think brilliantly. You're going to be strong, powerful, good, pure. I won't have to filter all my thoughts. I won't have to worry about what all my words say and the impact they have on people's hearts. I won't have to worry about being misunderstood. Everything will be godly, loving, and good. I'm tempted to run out on Highway 62 with a bag over my head and just play handball, but he says, don't do that. I'm not going to do it. And you guys know that our real purpose fulfilled in God is to be glorified in him. Paul says to the Ephesians, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Boy, just picture a dump truck load of grace following you around in heaven, just showering you with God's grace all the time. That's why he says we don't have words for this. Cannot wait. Okay, I cheated. I gave you the situation, the consequence, the solution, and the result. I just want to remind you of the means. Human life is spiritually secured, and you'll never guess where. The cross, that's where it happens. That's where the bridge is built that lets you and I run screaming across that horrific abyss with the fire at the bottom of it. Human life here is fragile, it's painful, it's brief. Peter says, for all flesh is like the grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. James says, our life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is nice. I mean, you know, I like good food. I like sunsets. I like nice music. There's a lot of things about life here that are good. But as I get older, the biggest thing I know about life is, man, oh man, it's gone. I can't believe. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. There's only one way to have the life we know we were created to live. And John describes it several times. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is forever. This is a life that endures forever. There's only one way to resolve the horror of the human situation. And that's found in John 14:6, where Jesus says to Thomas, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, we're basically out of time, so I'm just going to take 2 minutes and encourage you guys to cultivate the habit of coming to the light, whether you're struggling with something in your life, and I do that. I got stuff I'm struggling with right now. You know what? Don't be afraid to come to the light. That's what you want. It's crucial that you understand that's what you need to do. If you're a believer, boy, that's a habit you just want to automatically. If you're in doubt, you're in crisis, something's going wrong, come to the light. I mean, that's what confession to one another is all about. That's what prayer is all about, coming to the light. The light is your friend. So I just say, cultivate the habit of coming to it. And you know, if you're a non-believer, I would just encourage you, maybe take a field trip to one of those caves in Central Oregon and get down about a quarter mile and ask yourself how enjoyable this is. When something's dripping on you and it's not water, and you start thinking, you know what makes though, I like mood lighting, you know, but what makes even the darkness even remotely acceptable is a tiny bit of light. If all the light goes, you're not happy. It's not a good place. If you're not a believer, I just encourage you to think about that and who brings the light. I'd encourage you guys and myself to use your faith to trust God's gardening skill. And in this, I'm thinking about poor old John after a faithful career of baptizing everybody. Then he goes and gets his head chopped off. Okay. And yet, when we get to heaven, I'll bet you a dollar he's within arm's reach of Jesus at the wedding supper. You know, trust God to know where you belong in the garden. If you find yourself kind of stuck, whether in a relationship that you've committed to or a job or a ministry situation or a house you don't like very much or even a neighborhood, you know what? God has not abandoned you and he's not forgotten you. And he's using every minute you spend in this hard situation to build you up and strengthen you and to reflect his light off of your willingness to put up with that and to shine him. Don't panic when you find yourself in a bad situation, even a painful one, even a scary one. I promise you the mileage he's getting out of that will impress the daylights out of you when you get home. And let your faith grow into all you can be. I ran out of time. I was thinking of the old army thing, be all that you can be. You know, giving yourself to Jesus, you'll become a tree that if you could see it from afar, it would take your breath away. We're talking better than the redwoods, better than the tallest cedar, better than the most fruit-laden tree in imagination. To be the Jesus tree you want to be, just let him do it, and you will not be disappointed with the results. Oh, my goodness. Lord, thank you for a look at this chapter. Thank you for the different views that you give us, whether we're down with a microscope looking at one passage or whether we're up high looking at the whole vista. Thank you for being so present in your word, and thank you for the change it affects in our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, whether we feel it or not. Please help our understanding. Please grant that we would learn to love your light more and more, that we would release our fears, our reluctance. Lord, that we would grow out of our weakness and be strengthened in your power and in your love every day. We love you, and we trust you to complete what you've begun within us. Please bless us. Go with us tonight and grant us growth every day, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.